Good morning. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Good to see you all. Let's hear God's call to worship. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto thy name give glory for thy mercy and for thy truth's sake. Help us, O God of our salvation, for the glory of thy name, and deliver us and purge away our sins for thy name's sake. Let's go before him in prayer. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks for this Sabbath day and for the opportunity we have to assemble together, not merely to meet with those who are precious to us, but above all to meet with you, with our covenant God, Father, Son, and Spirit, Yahweh of the Old Testament Scriptures, the name in whom we have been baptized. We've assembled at your call, and we've assembled for the purpose of meeting with you. Meet now with us. Fill us with the Holy Spirit, that our worship may be in spirit and in truth. Grant that when we leave, we may be more like the one who bought us with his precious blood, and glorify him here in this assembly, we pray. We ask these things of you in the name of the one who taught us to pray by saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. But deliver us from evil, for thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Our Old Testament reading is from the prophecy of Jeremiah, chapter 28, 17 verses long. And in some sense, I should read all of chapter 27 too, but I won't, because that's the background for 28. But let's hear God's inerrant word. And it happened in the same year, at the beginning of the reign of Zedekiah, king of Judah, in the fourth year and in the fifth month, that Hananiah, the son of Azur, the prophet, who was from Gibeon, spoke to me in the house of Yahweh, in the presence of the priests, and of all the people, saying, Thus speaks Yahweh of hosts, the God of Israel, saying, I have broken the yoke of the king of Babylon. Within two full years, I will bring back to this place all the vessels of Yahweh's house that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, took away from this place and carried to Babylon. And I will bring back to this place Jehonachiah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, with all the captives of Judah who went to Babylon, says Yahweh, for I will break the yoke of the king of Babylon. Then the prophet Jeremiah spoke to the prophet Hananiah in the presence of the priests, and in the presence of all the people who stood in the house of Yahweh. The prophet Jeremiah said, Amen. Yahweh, do so. Yahweh, perform your words which you have spoken to bring back the vessels of Yahweh's house and all who were carried away captive from Babylon to this place. Nevertheless, hear now this word that I speak in your hearing and in the hearing of all the people. The prophets who have been before me and before you of old prophesied against many countries and great kingdoms of war and disaster and pestilence. As for the prophet who prophesies of peace, when the word of the prophet comes to pass, the prophet will be known as one whom Yahweh has truly sent. And then Hananiah the prophet took the yoke off the prophet Jeremiah's neck and broke it. And Hananiah spoke in the presence of all the people, saying, Thus says Yahweh, Even so I will break the yoke of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, from the neck of all nations within the space of two full years. And the prophet Jeremiah went his way. Then the word of Yahweh came to Jeremiah, after Hananiah the prophet had broken the yoke from the neck of the prophet Jeremiah, saying, Go and tell Hananiah, saying, Thus says Yahweh, You have broken the yokes of wood, but you have made in their place yokes of iron. For thus says Yahweh of hosts, the God of Israel, I have put a yoke of iron on the neck of all these nations, that they may serve Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and that they shall serve him. I have given him the beasts of the field also. Then the prophet Jeremiah said to Hananiah the prophet, Hear now, Hananiah, Yahweh has not sent you, but you make this people trust in a lie. Therefore thus says Yahweh, Behold, I will cast you from the face of the earth. This year you shall die, because you've taught rebellion against Yahweh. So Hananiah the prophet died the same year in the seventh month. May God bless the reading of his word. We go from the word of God to the Nicene Creed, found on page 846 in the back of your hymnals. And And we'll confess to the Lord the faith He's revealed to us in His Word, as summarized by the Council of Nicaea. Christians, what do we believe? We believe in our God, Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of His Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us and for our salvation came down from heaven, and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary, and was made man, and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried, and the third day He rose again according to the Scriptures, and ascended into heaven, and is seated at the right hand of the Father. And He shall come again with glory to judge both the living and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. And we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets. And we believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. We acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins, and we look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. All right, our scripture text is Acts 13, first 13 verses. Acts 13, beginning with the first verse down through verse 13. Let's hear the word of God. Now in the church that was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, "Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then, having fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away. So, being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. And when they arrived in Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. They also had John as their assistant. Now when they had gone through the island to Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew whose name was Bar-Jesus, who was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, an intelligent man. This man called for Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas the sorcerer, for so his name is translated, withstood them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. Then Saul, who's also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, "O fool of all deceit and all fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease perverting the straight ways of the Lord? And now indeed the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you shall be blind, not seeing the sun for a time." And immediately a dark mist fell on him, and he went around seeking someone to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed, when he saw what had been done, being astonished at the teaching of the Lord. Now when Paul and his party set sail from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. May God bless the reading of His Word. Let's go together before Him in prayer. Our Father and our God, we give You thanks again for this Sabbath day and for the opportunity to assemble together to meet with You. We want to remember, Father, our brothers and sisters who are absent today, as well as those who are coughing and sneezing and itching. Particularly, Father, for those present who are enjoying the results of the trees procreating, we would pray that it would not obscure our ability to hear You and to give You our mind and our ears. We beg this of You in Christ's precious name. Amen. Now, we did part of the section we've read, and the conclusion of what we read is part of the introduction for the next section. As we pointed out a number of times before, sometimes the narratives aren't nice and neat. You know, the bell curve doesn't rise and fall, and then another bell curve, but they overlap, and one section will close one story and introduce the next narrative. And that's part of what's happening here. There's a theme being mentioned that we've already dealt with in the first section, in both verse 2 and verse 4, that comes again in verse 9, and we'll get to that in a few moments. What I think we need to notice right now is just a little bit of the history of what's happening. We're told that Barnabas is from Cyprus, so he's going home with the gospel. My dream, being a young man, was that someday I could be the pastor of the First Baptist Church of Morrisville, Pennsylvania, and live and minister to the heathen I grew up among. And it would be great to see them come to faith in Christ, and perhaps that's part of what's in Barnabas' mind. We should also notice in verse 5 that it's just mentioned they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, but Luke does not bother to tell us the results, as he does elsewhere. I found that kind of interesting. They preach the gospel in the synagogues. We're not told how long they spend walking from one end of Cyprus to the other end of Cyprus on the southern plain, but it says synagogues, so that's more than one. That suggests more than one Sabbath is spent in those synagogues, and we're just not told what's happening. In the providence of God and in the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Luke ignores that. He does throw in that little tidbit about John being their assistant, just as he does at the end of the section, talk about John departing from them. And then, of course, remember the connection with John had gone with them to Antioch, and evidently, perhaps John's home is where the prayer meeting was for Peter. So John seems to be a thread holding these very various nuggets together. Then they come to Paphos, which is a capital city of Cyprus. Paul seems to like to go to capital cities, particularly where the Roman government is found. The city had been destroyed by an earthquake, had been rebuilt with Roman government funds. We're told, we'll come back to Bar-Jesus in a second, we're told that a proconsul is there, and we're given his name. There has been an artifact found by archaeologists, which has his threefold name. His first name is not mentioned here, Quintius. And he was a proconsul. Proconsul was someone who had been a consul in the Roman government. And that's the equivalent of president of the United States. Except that at this point in time, they have a military dictator called an emperor. So while they have the forms of the Roman Republic continuing, the Republic is long gone. But it was still an important post. And after you serve that one-year term as a co-president, because they had two of them, then you got sent out to do something important, and you would serve a term as a governor, which gave you an opportunity to make a lot of money. That's why people wanted to be elected council, because not only the honor, but then they got to be a governor, and they get to take a commission on all the money that was raised for the government's taxes. And you're rich. I'm not sure if that's how our politicians become rich, but that's how the Roman politicians became rich. We're also told this guy is intelligent, and we'll come back to that in a moment. Then there's this fellow, Bar-Jesus, in verse 6. We're given another name in verse 9. Bar-Jesus is Aramaic. It would be, if it's translated from Hebrew, Ben-Yeshua or Ben-Joshua. Same name, Jesus and Joshua are the same name. Bar is Aramaic, Ben is Hebrew, means son of Jesus, son of Joshua. But in verse 9, we're given a translation. It's Greek word, it's probably translated from Arabic, which basically means he's a magician. That's his job. He's called Elymais the sorcerer, or the magician the sorcerer. And that's how Luke translates it. And this tells us something about this guy. This guy, we're told, is a false prophet. In verse 6, we're told that he's a Jew. And he's also a magician. He's engaged in the occult. So this is part of why we read the story in Jeremiah. This is not something new. There have been plenty of Jews through history who, knowing the Word of God, have turned their back on the Word of God and practiced occult stuff, and that's where the false prophet is involved. This man is one who has rejected the Lord his God. This is one who's decided to engage in serving Satan instead of Yahweh, and he has made a good living, evidently, doing this work. It's fun to read Paul's writings about false prophets and false apostles. particularly in 2 Corinthians, when he just talks about them and saying that, is it any wonder they portray themselves as ministers of righteousness? Because Satan portrays himself as an angel of righteousness, and he's not, and they aren't. So we have some pretty straight, honest speech, both from Luke and from Paul, about this guy. Now, having the background, at some way and somehow, this Paulus had evidently heard about Barnabas and Saul and their preaching. We're told he's an intelligent man, and he evidently wanted to hear this news that they have to preach. But Elymais, the sorcerer, withstood them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. He's doing his best, he's doing his utmost to prevent the proconsul from ever hearing the gospel. Well, of course. That's what his boss and his real lord wants. Satan is opposed to the true preaching of the gospel, opposed to our hearing the preaching of the gospel, and if God allows it, that's the work that he does and will do successfully if God allows. In other words, what's going on here? It's called holy war. In the Old Testament scriptures, holy war was waged with swords and spears and shields and armor and bows and arrows. But in the New Testament, our sword is the Word of God. Our arrows aren't the Word of God, and our contention is not with flesh and blood. Our argument is against principalities and powers, and here in the narrative of Acts is what Paul discusses in his epistles. Here we get to see exactly what can happen. Now, there are differences, as we've discussed in Sunday school. First of all, not one of us here is named Saul or Paul, right? And secondly, more importantly, none of us are apostles. None of us have his authority. But we do have something he does have. Let's back up to verse 2 to get that thread again. And they ministered to the as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said. They have directions. The Holy Spirit of God says, separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. That does not apply to Roy Miller or anyone else in this room in this sense, that it's not been said, you can't take out Barnabas and Saul and plug in somebody else's name. This is a historical piece telling us what the Holy Spirit said to those men in that church at that time. And why Paul and Barnabas go and do the things they do. Because the Holy Spirit had called them and orders the church to separate them, to set them apart, to sanctify them for this work. Then in verse 4, we're told that they were being sent out by the Holy Spirit, which is basically repeating verse 2. They're not being sent out by the church. The church doesn't have the authority to send someone out, unless the Holy Spirit is sending someone out. Acts places a heavy emphasis upon the work of the Spirit of God in the church and through the church. So he's been sent out, or they have been sent out, and then when they're confronting this fellow, please notice what the Holy Spirit says through Luke in verse 9. Then Saul, who's also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit. We find that phrase frequently in Acts. There's only one baptism of the Holy Spirit, the baptism that comes upon the church at the day of Pentecost. But as we are incorporated into the church, all of us receive that baptism in the sense that it's a once for all, for all the church of all time, and as we're incorporated, we partake in that. Therefore, we all have the Holy Spirit. But the filling of the Holy Spirit is something that comes at times for particular purposes. Paul is filled with the Holy Spirit, so that it is not merely Paul speaking, but the Holy Spirit speaking. Now, you might recall that the Lord Jesus Christ said to his disciples, don't worry about what you have to say when you're called before governors and kings and various principalities. The Spirit will give you the utterance you need to have. In other words, we shouldn't spend all of our time preparing the day when we have to stand before Governor Heinemann and, you know, prepare our speech as we stand before him. One, we'll probably never face him. Secondly, that's exactly what Jesus said not to worry about. Don't worry about your prepared speech. Paul does not have a prepared speech. Who's speaking? Paul. Who's speaking through Paul? The Holy Spirit of God. And God has some sweet and kind and gentle things to say to the son of Joshua. Not. And brothers and sisters, here's where we do have something in common. We have the same Spirit of God living within us as it lived within Paul. And that very same Spirit of God does fill and equip you and me to do the things we need to do at the times we need to do them. At this point in time, he equips Paul to engage in spiritual warfare. So Paul whips out his Swiss army knife and devises a device to kill this guy, right? What's that? MacGyver? I never watched it. So, no. He speaks by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He engages in spiritual warfare, not in physical warfare. He looks intently at him and says, the truth, full of all deceit and all fraud. Kind of makes me think of Jesus when he talks about, addresses the Jews and says, you're like your father, the father of lies. Because this man is not the son of Jesus, the son of Joshua, the son, the word, of course, means salvation. He's a son of the devil. And Paul is, in a sense, playing off that. You son of the devil, not son of Jesus or son of Joshua. You're not the son of salvation. You're the son of the devil. And you're a liar and you're a fraud. You're the enemy of all righteousness. Now, when the Mormon missionaries show up at your door or the JWs, it probably would not be tactful to use this kind of language to them. You might be saying the truth, but there's an opportunity to give the gospel, not merely to confront spiritual falsehood. They are liars, and they are full of fraud, and they are deceivers, but they often are just deceived themselves. This is a guy who has consciously rejected the God of the covenant, and has consciously put himself into the occult. He's not somebody who's born in darkness. That's Sergius Paulus, who's born in darkness, but is an intelligent guy. This is someone who has consciously turned his back on the truth and engaged and sold himself to serving the evil one. Those people may be representatives of the evil one, but they're more than likely deceived themselves. They need to hear the good news. You engage in spiritual warfare a little bit differently than Paul would because the circumstances are different. He is the enemy of all righteousness, and Mormonism is, and Jehovah's Witnessism, Russellism is. Anything that's not biblical Christianity is the enemy of righteousness. Because righteousness is not something we achieve. It's something that has been achieved for us by the God of righteousness. And we can be righteous only by receiving his righteousness. This man is the enemy of that righteousness because one thing he doesn't want is he doesn't want Paulus to hear the gospel and to believe it and to receive the righteousness that God grants. That's why he's the enemy of righteousness. Will you not cease perverting the straight ways of the Lord, taking that interstate highway that's the gospel and turning it into the twisty, windy roads in Pike County, Kentucky. Used to be a piece of road between Independence and Yates Center, Kansas. I loved to drive because there are all these little hills there. And it was, Alan would have loved it because there are 90 degree turns, you know, just this kind, and it going up and down and around. And it was fun to drive it as fast as you could because you didn't want to go across the line. There's no shoulder, so no chance to make a mistake over there. It was a blast to drive. And then they made this nice straight highway that's not nearly as much fun. Well, that windy, nasty road could be dangerous in fog or rain or snow. And that's what this guy's doing. He's taking that which is straight and clear and twisting it and turning it, perverting it. Now indeed, please notice this carefully. The hand of the Lord is upon you. Paul does not strike him. Paul does not curse him. Paul doesn't say, I strike you with blindness in the name of Jesus. Remember Peter, when he comes and says, I don't have silver or gold, but what I do have, stand in the name of Jesus. Well, Paul doesn't even do that. He does not pronounce a curse. He just simply pronounces the truth. God's hand is on you. Now, that's a kind of interesting phrase because the hand of the Lord is usually spoken of as a blessing. Don't we pray that the Lord may put his hand upon you and heal you and raise you up? When I, following the high priestly instruction, the apostolic, when I raise my hand, do you understand what this means? It doesn't mean, look at my hands, they're clean. It is this. It is God putting his hand on you. And God, all I'm doing is pronouncing God's blessing. That's all I'm doing. I'm pronouncing God's blessing as he instructed that his blessing would be placed on his people. That's all that's representative of, is that God blesses his people. I can't bless you. God blesses you. And may God bless you. That's all Paul's saying, is the hand of God, which is often the hand of blessing, in this case, is the hand of cursing. And his hand is on you. Now, did you notice the grace in the next phrase? You shall be blind, not seeing the sun for a time. This guy disappears from the text in just a few more words. We know nothing about his subsequent history. But the implication is, Bar Jesus, God's hand is on you and you're blind and you're cursed for a period of time. Why? So that Paulus can hear the gospel. That's part of it. The other part is you need to think seriously, boy, about what you're doing. There's an opportunity given to him to repent. Does he? I don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us. And when the Bible's silent, that's a good time to hush our mouths. What happens to him? We don't know. We also should, by the way, notice the similarities between this story and when Peter encounters Simon in Samaria. The history is there, but Luke tells the stories exactly the way he does, so we can see the similarities as well. The similarities are there because they happened. The similarities are there also emphasized for us by the way Luke constructs the story, tells us the story. It's the same thing. It's spiritual warfare. Peter engaged in it, Paul engages in it, and Paul in his letters tell us that we engage in it as well. And we can only engage in it, as Paul does, when we're filled with the Holy Spirit, when we are submissive to him. So God's hand falls upon Bar-Jesus, a dark mist falls upon him, and doesn't mean that he's like that character from Little Abner, with a name that cannot be pronounced, you know, with a rain cloud over his head. I need to get copies of that cartoon. And he goes out seeking someone to lead by the hand. Please notice the end of the story. There is debate here in Christian interpreters. But we're told that the proconsul believed when he saw what had been done, being astonished at the teaching of the Lord. There are some who say, well, he believed that the God of Barnabas and Saul is the real God, or a real God, and that there's power there, and that's as far as it goes. The text here seems to suggest a little more. We're told the three things. One, that he believed. He believed when he saw what was happening, and he also believed when he was astonished at the teaching. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing from the Word of God. And when Bar-Jesus was silenced and blinded and sent away, the implication is that Paul and Barnabas are able to give him the gospel. And he hears it. Now, we're told later on that in the New Testament, Paul, near the end of his life, he refers to the fact that there are members of Caesar's household who are believers. And the phraseology does not simply mean personal servants, but the government of Rome. Perhaps this guy's part of it. He also, like Bar-Jesus, disappears from the history of the New Testament. We don't know anything further about him, what happened to him, where it goes. For our purposes, that's not important. What is important is this. Holy war takes place when you're telling the gospel story. When you share it, that's when you would face demonic opportunity or demonic opposition. And you can only face it in the power of the Spirit of God. I once heard a professor who I recently learned he's still alive. He's a Christian who's an expert in the occult, who spent his life going to Africa, South America, Central America, the Philippines, to study examples of demon possession and other occult effects. And my pastor took me and a friend to hear him, and he, you know, some of the guys were dumb enough to think that's cool, that would be fun. And he said, look, if you are really interested in encountering demonic opposition, all you have to do is go into the streets of darkest America and tell people about Jesus Christ, and you'll have all the demonic opposition you'll ever want to meet. Because Satan is alive and well in the United States. And so are his minions. And if God allows it, you'll encounter that. But it happens on the front lines. It happens when those who are not trusting in Christ are told the good news. And brothers and sisters, we go not with our EE outlines well memorized and our illustrations carefully prepared. We have to go in the power of the Spirit of God. May God help us to do that. Let's bow our heads and our hearts before Him. Our Father, we do thank You for the Word. We thank You for this story, the account. We thank You that we serve the same God as the apostles did, that the same Spirit who filled them fills us, the same Spirit who enabled them enables us, that while we are not apostles and we do not have that inspiration or the power that was granted in that first generation, we still have the power of telling the good news of Jesus Christ in the power of the Spirit and the opportunity to see men and women and boys and girls be changed by the Spirit of God from sons of the devil to sons of God. We ask that You equip us and enable us to do this, that we would trust not in ourselves or in our training, but trust in Jesus Christ and in the Spirit that He has sent to be our comforter, to be our assistant, to be our counselor, to be the one who stands beside us, so that we do not go alone, but we go in the name of God and with the power of God. And may we see You work through us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.